God has put eternity into our hearts, and he has inscribed heaven on our souls. He has created us for a perfect world, and we want to be fully and finally freed from suffering and misery of this world, ultimately freed from sin, from the sadness that it brings, from the hurt and the pain that it brings close to those closest to us. We want to be less proud and less impatient. We want to be less worried and less burdened. We want to be more holy and more repentant. We want to be more at peace and more content. The Rolling Stones sang about it, "I get no satisfaction." And then Bono from the rock group U2, of course, sang, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Both songs really resonate with the human experience. No satisfaction, looking for the answer, for meaning. And at its heart is the longing for a life of contentment. What does it look like? How do we get contentment? And what stops us? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, we are warned to keep our lives freed from the love of money. It's been called affluenza. It's a spiritual disease. The common symptom of affluenza is discontentment. It's a first world problem. Having plenty and yet feeling empty. And so we look for the next gadget or the next bit of money or the next upgrade. Another symptom of affluenza is prayerlessness. I mean, why pray for my daily bread when I have so much already? Still another symptom of affluenza is ingratitude. Why thank God when I'm the one who's worked so hard for what I have? Affluenza is a bug that deceives, telling you that possessions promise lasting contentment, that wealth promises you freedom, and that abundance, security. We get affluenza from forgetting that every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Lord, the giver of every good thing, of earthly wealth and possessions. And spiritual amnesia is chasing after those things and forgetting the giver. The bug of discontentment has many strains, affluenza, but also murmuring and complaining, murmuring over our circumstances. Kathy and I never taught our children to complain. But a lot of Americans are very discontent at the moment, aren't they? "He's not my president," they're saying, some of them. And then, of course, my team loses again. And then Holden beats Ford yet again at Bathurst. There's a degree of discontentment about that. Now, Brother John went into the monastery, but this monastery was a monastery of silence. And the abbot said to Brother John, "You're welcome to stay here, but you can speak when only I give you permission." So go forward 5 years, and he comes to the abbot, and the abbot says to Brother John, "Brother John, you may speak, but two words." "Hard bed," he said. "Well, I'm sorry to hear that," the abbot said. "We'll get you a better bed." Go forward another 5 years. The abbot summoned Brother John. Brother John said his two words: "Cold food." Well, the abbot said, "I'm so sorry to hear that. We'll see if we can do something about to improve the food here." Go forward another 5 years. It's the 15th anniversary of Brother John in the silence of monastery here, and the abbot calls to Brother John and says, "Two words you can speak today." Brother John said, "I quit." And well, the abbot replied, "It's probably for the best. You've done nothing but complain since you got here." Now, that sounds like a pretty funny story, doesn't it? But when circumstances turn for the worse, or maybe we can't see a bright future ahead, there's great potential for grumbling. There's discontent. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." You can obey God like that, grumbling as you seek to obey him with a discontented spirit. John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, tells the story of a man going to York to inherit a great estate, an enormous estate. But with 1 mile to go, the carriage that he's in breaks down and he can't get to the city and escape. So he has to get out of the carriage and he has to walk there. We have to walk the rest of the way. Well, he's already put out by this. He's annoyed. He's grumbling. How dare he have to walk this 1 mile up a hill perhaps, and it's raining. So inconvenient, so cold. And he gets there an hour later than he first intended. I mean, there's a loss of perspective, isn't there? Should we grumble and complain at our momentary troubles? The concerns of this world really should be nothing compared to the inheritance and the estate that God has prepared for his children. Whatever difficult circumstances we're facing right now, the Lord tells us aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in each one of us. Jeremiah Burroughs, the 17th century Puritan, says, "When we grumble at the lot that we've been given, it's like a child of a great king crying and stomping his feet because he's lost a toy." So what does a contented life look like? Christians pursuing contentment. And when we're discontented, we need to stop and consider what God has done for us. That by the precious blood of Christ, he's rescued us at great cost, caused us to see our sin so that we might turn to see the Saviour. That's what we do. That's what Christians do, isn't it? We turn ourselves from ourselves to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we grumble, we forget a number of things. God's presence in our lives and the blessings he gives us. God's control of our lives. God's providence in putting us here where he has right now and for a reason. God's provision that he supplies our needs and his rescue at great cost. The cornerstone of contentment is trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:7-8 says this, "Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." A picture of flourishing, independent of circumstances. Whatever the season, the tree bearing fruit. And the same is true of the Christian. Christians abide in Jesus. And we do that by spending time in his word, and time in prayer, and time seeking to live out his commandments. He provides us with our strength and encouragement to withstand any circumstances. And when joys and pleasures come, gives us the grace to enable us to rejoice in the giver of all good things. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 4. If you ever look at verses 11 and 12 again, and you'll see it there. Paul writes, "I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want." He learned contentment. There wasn't a quick fix there, but he trusted in the Lord again and again. And now in prison he is, trusting in the Lord at a time when he would be so tempted to be discontented. He experiences contentment. He cannot go where others can go. He cannot have what others can have. He cannot do what others do. He cannot help where others can. He cannot see whom he wants. He cannot receive what he needs. He is unjustly imprisoned. Find contentment? How? Whether well fed or hungry, with much or little, his contentment is not based on his circumstances. What did Paul say in Philippians? He said that by my chains, The whole palace guard knows that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, many of the believers were even more courageous to speak about Christ. Because of my chains, he could still rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that those who were against him were actually proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Temptations, fears, frustrations were conquered because his heart and mind were kept in the Lord. He knows his Saviour is coming. He knows an eternal home, and he knows the presence of Christ with him. Now we have to learn from his example. What do we murmur about? What causes us to grumble and to be discontent? The circumstances. And only when our Christ is big enough to satisfy us can we be content, no matter what the circumstances we are in. But more than that, satisfied with the circumstances, despite them. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, be content with what you have. And verse 6 explains why. Whether you win or lose, whether you have or have not, whether in joy or in sorrow, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is Christ enough for you? Is he sufficient for you? Are we content by knowing he will never leave you? At the end of the day, do we know the power of that truth? Christ is enough. Sufficient. We will have nothing else as we breathe our last. But since Christ is sufficient for all eternity for you, is he no less for you now as well? Leo Tolstoy tells a story of how much land does a man need. It's a story about a successful peasant farmer who wasn't satisfied with what he had. And one day he received an offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy as much land as he could, but the land he would be able to buy would be determined on how much he could walk around the land in a day. Only catch was he had to be back by the starting point by sunset. So early in the morning, he starts walking at a fast pace, and by midday, he was tired, but he kept walking. And by the afternoon, it went on, he realized that his greed had taken him far from his starting point, and so he went quicker. And the sun was setting, and he began to run, knowing that if he wasn't back by sundown, he wouldn't be a wealthy landholder. So the sun sank on the horizon, and he saw the finish line. He gasping for breath, heart pounding, made a last-ditch effort, staggered across the line just before it set. He collapsed. The blood was streaming out of his mouth, and a minute later, he was dead. Afterwards, the servants dug a grave. It was about 6 foot long and 3 foot wide, which was the answer to the story's title, How Much Land Does a Man Need? We should pursue contentment because it is the greatest form of riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart. Contentment is not circumstantial, it's relational. It's not based on what happens to us, but what has taken hold of us. If our contentment is based on what we have, we will always desire more. If it is based on our circumstances, we will never be satisfied, because God has created us for him. When we enjoy him, we will find contentment in every situation. So along with Paul, we can describe our lives this way: sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. You'll see in your handout this morning a classic quote on contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Telling us that contentment is inward, rooted in the heart. That contentment is gracious, rooted in God's grace. That contentment delights and finds joy in what God brings. Contentment recognizes that whatever we encounter, it is from the hand of God. Earthly riches never truly satisfy, and nor do they last. We can acquire them. We can enjoy them as God's good gifts. But brothers and sisters, if you want a life of contentment, if you want to pursue contentment, hold your wealth and possessions with open hands and hold tight to Jesus Christ. Make Christ the glorious treasure, the chief joy, and the blessed inheritance of your heart. Finding contentment in affliction. And Paul's difficult circumstances didn't take away his contentment. He'd learned the secret of contentment no matter what, but affliction does test our contentment. Sickness comes. You lose a job. A child dies. And a father is tragically killed. And as Christians, we hold that God does all things for the glory of his name and our spiritual good. Being content in affliction is recognizing God's hand at work and seeing what he's going to bring from it. Over the years, there have been great stories of Christians who have gone through great affliction. And you may be familiar with this one, Horatio Spafford. Horatio was a wealthy Chicago lawyer. He had a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a beautiful wife, Anna, four daughters, and a son. During financial and professional success, at the top of his game, really, I guess, the Spaffords suffered the tragic loss of their son. And then the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 destroyed almost the entire real estate investment that he had. So after these two tragic losses, the Spaffords arranged a boat trip to Europe for his wife and daughters so that they might somehow recover from it. He sent them on ahead while he himself remained in Chicago to finish off some business. Several days later, he received notice that the ship the family was on had a collision and all the daughters were drowned. Only his wife survived. With heavy heart, he boarded the ship to take himself to his grieving wife, Anna, who was in England. But during that trip, he penned those famous words of the hymn, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We must recognize in times of affliction that God is good. God is a loving Father. He doesn't promise a trouble-free life. He works for the good of his children. And the consistent message throughout the Bible is that God is good and faithful for us. And when we know the power of this in our hearts, we will learn to be content with our afflictions. And finally, a life of contentment includes contentment of longing for heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. And as Christians, we seek to live our lives with heaven's values. Paul longed to depart to be with Christ. And he writes to the Philippians and he rejoices that in his present circumstances will turn out for his salvation. But he lives for Christ. And if he dies, it's gain. His contentment is found in his relationship with the Lord. Life is Christ and death is gain because both mean more of Christ. Contented Christians long for heaven, not just as an escape from the earth. They long for heaven because they already know what it is to walk with Christ. Heaven is already in their soul, bringing peace and contentment. Contented Christians know a day is coming when these lowly bodies will be transformed, will be like his glorious body, satisfied, able to take in all that Christ is and has done for us. We'll be utterly content for which we were created, free from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin, final and perfect contentment. Don McCormack wrote about Cambodia in Killing Fields and Living Fields. He tells the story of a Christian teacher named Haim when the Khmer Rouge came to power. And he describes how the Khmer Rouge soldiers were coming for him. He and his family were to be rounded up. They were enemies, you see, of the revolution. They were bad blood. They were CIA agents. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting each other, praying for each other as they laid bound together in the grass. The next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led the family to the place of execution, the killing fields. The family was ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for just a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting the Khmer Rouge and others that were around, looking on, to repent and believe the gospel. But then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet and ran, bolted into the jungle, disappeared. Haim jumped up and managed to prevent the Khmer Rouge not to pursue him, but to allow his father to call back the boy. He pleaded with his son to return that he might die with his family together. What compassion, my son, he called out. What compassion, just what comparison, just to stealing just a few more days of life in the wilderness. A fugitive, a wretch, alone. What comparison is that than to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, freed forever in paradise? After a few tense moments, the bushes parted and the boy, weeping, walked slowly back to his place and kneeling with his family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. At this point, the soldiers didn't have the heart to raise their hoes to deliver the death blows. That was done by the commune chief of the Khmer Rouge, who hadn't seen any of what had happened. But few who watched could doubt that as their bodies toppled silently into that earthen pit, the pit that those victims had prepared, their souls soared heavenward to the place that the Lord had prepared. Christians who know the end is secure can face life's greatest trials knowing that God is the one who is in control and that their lives are hidden with God in Christ. If our eyes are on this world, we will pursue a peace that we will never attain. The world does not satisfy. It is a chasing after the wind. And in the end, it offers a tune to whistle on the way to the funeral. But Christ offers the eternal harmony of being in tune with the Son of God who loves us and died for us. We fix our eyes on heaven. We see the afflictions of our lives as preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We long for heaven. And this longing means contentment on earth, a life of contentment. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that more of Christ might be in our hearts and minds. Lord, give us the power to believe this truth, that Christ is enough. Save us from the traps of affluenza and discontentment. Forgive us for our grumbling and our murmuring. And grant, Lord, that we might possess and have the life of contentment. Let us learn it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.